Needs a little work. That is a young couple that served with our friends Kyle and Krupa in India, and they were sharing the story about how not long after arriving, they had been able to lead a young man to the Lord who actually ran a shop selling religious artifacts for the people that had come there to the Ganges River to worship in their own manner. And so we'll have to work on that and see if we can get you a better version of that, maybe on social media this week where you can better understand and enjoy what they were saying. The reason we share that video is because this time of year, we celebrate the birth of Jesus, obviously, and I love having the campus decorated, and appreciate what Jason and the worship team did here on stage. It really adds to the whole, you know, setting this part of the year aside as something special and important, right? And as Monica shared earlier in the service, we also have to guard our heart and be careful we don't get swept up in all of the stuff and miss the main point. And you know, not only do we celebrate the arrival of Jesus, we celebrate the reason for his coming, right? And that's why we spend some of our time over the holidays talking about our heart to see people across the globe come to faith in Christ. We receive a missions offering to help make that happen. And so we receive what's called the Lottie Moon Missions offering, and would encourage you to consider being a part of that this holiday season. Now, in that same spirit, we are towards the end of our study in the book of Acts. And in Acts, we are we're looking at the ministry of the church. You know, the first century church and what the purpose of that church was. Now, as we do that, Acts 1:8, I told you from the very beginning, that was kind of a theme for the whole book. And Acts 1:8 says, you will receive power, Jesus is speaking here, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that is a theme of the book, and it's also the structure of the book. We saw the gospel spread in Jerusalem, and then from there into the outlying areas of Judea and Samaria, and then from there to the at that point in history, what they knew to be the ends of the earth. And so as we read this, that's the theme of our study. It's also the theme of our own church. And our mission statement as a church is simply this, boldly leading people to a transformed life in Christ. That's who we desire to be, and that's our own way of saying a very similar statement to what we read there in Acts 1:8. Now, this morning, we're coming to a close on our series on Acts. There's only one more message on the last Sunday of this month from this book, and the entirety of the message has been the importance of God's people living with a sense of mission and purpose, and that is to make disciples of all nations. And here's my message to you this morning, very simply this, you can do it. Right? We talk about influencing other people for the gospel, and it can be really intimidating. And we think, man, what if they ask me something I can't answer? Or what if they point out some point of hypocrisy in my own life? Or what if, and what if, and what if, and what if? And we beat ourselves up, and what happens is we do nothing. But here's a principle about the Christian life, and it really goes all the way back to God's dealing with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Whenever God sets apart a people and says, I'm entering into relationship with you, which is what we believe as Christian people he's done, it's for a purpose. God says, I'm going to bless you. That's good news. That's awesome news. God says, I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to bless you so that you will be a blessing. Right? So there's a purpose attached. And here's what happens as we go through life, and as believers, we enjoy the favor and the blessing of the Lord, but we don't use it for its desired purpose. And like stagnant water, after a while, it starts to stink. And it doesn't accomplish that purpose for which it was given. And so listen, this morning, I just want to say to you, you can do it. If you're brand new in the faith, if you are a seasoned veteran and everybody in the middle, you can do it. And this morning we're going to look at a story from the Apostle Paul, and it's going to kind of set the stage for us to talk about this. Before we do, though, I want to ask you to rank yourself. You ready? In your notes there, you've got a little scale, 1 to 10. You ready? This is. I don't want to see this. You can even cover your answer so the person next to you doesn't get to see it. But if you were to rank your passion to see other people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, how would you rank yourself? 1 being, listen, I could care less. And 10 is, I'm just consumed with the idea. How would you rank it? 5's out of the question, by the way. You can't choose 5. That's the weenie way out, right? How would you rank your concern, your regard, your desire to see other people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus? Y'all are all looking at me, which means you're not writing your answer down. Go ahead. Put it down there. You got it? I'm not going to have the two stand up and confess or anything like that. You're safe. Okay, you got it? Now, this morning we're going to look at a passage here that's towards the end of Paul's earthly ministry. We're going to kind of take a snapshot out of the middle of it and use it as a way of starting to bring to close this idea of the message of the book of Acts and living life on mission. So I want to invite you, take your copy of the scripture, stand with me out of reverence for God and his word, and we're going to read a passage. We're going to read two different passages, actually. We're going to start here in chapter 25, verse 23. All right, so if you'll bear with me, let's read from there down through verse 8 of chapter 26. The scripture says, "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall and the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he has done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him.' So Agrippa said to Paul, 'You have permission to speak for yourself.' Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. 'I consider myself fortunate that as before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently.' And he goes on from there and he begins to testify from the Old Testament and then from his own testimony. Now, let's skip down to verse 22. Towards the end of what Paul has to say, he says, "To this day," chapter 26, verse 22, "to this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.' But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" Let's take a moment and pray together. Heavenly Father, as we read this story, and we put ourselves there in the first century in the audience watching the drama, I pray, Lord, that we would have a keen appreciation for the boldness that you inspired in our brother Paul and the way he testified. And not only did he testify, he appealed to Agrippa to make his own decision. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the courage we need where we live and go to school and where we work to be a witness. God, the courage that we need to speak up and to be an influence over others. I pray, Lord, you would use us as you see fit to help others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. We ask your blessing on this time this morning, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, as we look at this together, I want you to consider this. The word persuasion, Paul, the king says to Paul, "Would you, you know, basically, you think you can persuade me in such a short time?" You know, here's the idea. Persuasion is the art of influencing other people, right? Can we agree on that? That's a fair, nice, loose, general definition of persuasion, the art of influencing other people. Let me ask you this. Are you prepared today? Do you have the understanding, the words that you might use to influence people that you love to follow Jesus? Not more than one time I have had parents in our church come to me and say, "Pastor Paul, my kids ask me, 'Mommy, Daddy, I don't want to go to hell when I die. How do I become a Christian?' And I've had parents come and say, Pastor, can you witness to my child? To which I say, no. But I can teach you how, because I don't want to rob you of the joy of leading your own kid to a faith in the Lord. Now, I'll sit there as a safety net where necessary. But the point is, do you have the mindset and the heart, do you have the words to be able to influence somebody over this most important decision in life? I would, this morning, want to spend just a few moments encouraging you and equipping you on this subject. And let me just say to you again, you can do it. So I look across this room, I know many of us, because of the busyness of life, because of our temperament, because of frankly, maybe because of a sense of guilt over failures in our life, we excuse ourselves from this all-important task of being a witness on the Lord's behalf. And then we look up and the water has become stagnant. The living water of Jesus no longer flows through. And we wonder why things seem to languish and become stale. My friends, the Lord has made us to represent him. And that's frightening on some levels, but you can do it. Now, as we look at the story, we see Paul being brought in. He's this ongoing saga of his trial. He's brought before a guy named King Agrippa and his sister Bernice. Now, King was the grandson of Herod the Great. You remember Herod? He was the one that had all the baby boys killed when Jesus was born because he was afraid someone was going to rise up and supplant him. Then he had a son named a guy named Herod the Tetrarch, and this was Herod the Tetrarch's boy. He was the last of the Herodians, and the Herodians were a line of Jewish kings that were, rather than being loyal to their own people, they were loyal to the emperor. And this guy that we're reading about, Agrippa, was the last in that line. His sister Bernice, this is you talk about dysfunctional families, she had been married to her uncle. That didn't work out. And he died of dubious circumstances. And then the word on the street at this point in time was that she and her brother, gross as it might be, we're in an incestuous relationship. So here is this couple, and they are, with pomp and circumstance, it says, there to preside over Paul's trial. And Paul is referring to the king there in the first few verses of chapter 26. It becomes obvious that the king is aware of Jewish theology, Jewish culture, and even more specifically of the church. And so the king, he'd been educated in the Old Testament. He knew about the earthly ministry of Jesus and the emergence of the church. And so Luke does not give a full account of everything that Paul says here. He kind of gives a summary. And then we see that Paul, he shares his testimony. He shares how he came to a knowledge of Christ. He'd gone from being a persecutor to being an apostle. And how God was calling him to take the gospel to all people, particularly to the Gentiles. And so as we read the story, it comes to the end. Paul calls upon Agrippa to make a decision. He deflects, and then that brings this part of our story to an end. So as we look at this together, you and I may struggle to relate to a guy like Paul. Okay, Paul, here's Paul, right? By educational standards, he's a triple PhD. I don't think we have any of those in the house, right? Okay, super smart guy, right? He has got this calling on his life to not only be a witness and be a traveling missionary, but God has already told him, you're going to pay the ultimate price. You're going to die in Jerusalem for your testimony, right? Not many of us here can relate both to the cultural Jewishness of the guy, the educational acumen, or that this calling, that it's one thing to, you know, to testify of the Lord and pay a price, but this guy goes in headlong knowing full well, the Lord's already made it clear to him, you're going to pay with your life for your testimony. I can't relate to that guy, can you? But we can be encouraged by his example. Because, what did I say to you earlier? You can do this. Let me tell you a story from my senior year of high school. I had given my life to Christ. I made it my own decision when I was a child. I was 10 years old. By the time I was 17, I was pretty sure all this stuff was not true. Because I had, you know, I was that quiet kid that watched and made notes of all of the double talk and hypocrisy I saw. And I was pretty interested in science, so I had that influence on me in public high school. I'd come to some strange conclusions by this point. And our church got a new youth pastor. He was a good guy. He grew our youth group from 70 to about 15, right? I didn't say he was popular, I said he was a good guy. And I remember thinking to myself, watching him one Wednesday night, trying to get everybody to sing worship songs with him, this is the first man I've ever seen that actually believes this stuff. right? And he began to meet with me once a week, began to pour into me. And one of the things that he challenged me to do, he taught me how to verbally share my faith with other people, and he began to challenge me every week to do it. And I can remember thinking, there is no way, no how, never going to happen, right? But every week, he was on me. He was on me. And I had been actively involved in Boy Scouts for years. And they called me and said, hey, listen, you know, you're old enough to serve as a sponsor, basically, on a camp out where one person short. Would you come? And so I'm on this retreat, and you remember the old Saturday morning cartoons with the bulldog and the little chihuahua, and the chihuahua was chasing the bulldog around? Hey, Butch. I had this little middle school boy that was doing that to me all weekend. He was driving me crazy, right? Just follow me around, right? Okay, so we had a break Saturday afternoon, and I remember I'm laying in this hammock, and this kid is just yammering away at me, and I remember thinking to myself, wait a minute, I can kill two birds with one stone. I can tell this kid about Jesus, get my youth minister off my back, and if he doesn't like it, who cares? He's just in middle school. I mean, no offense, middle schoolers, right? But that, I'm just being honest. Like, so if he doesn't like it, he'll leave me alone. If he sticks with me, then I can get my youth minister. This is a win-win, right? And so I don't know what I said that day, but let's just make it clear. My motives were not pure, right? And I doubt my message was cohesive because I was really actually hoping he would leave me alone. That was the bigger agenda. So I come home, feel good about myself, tell my youth minister, he's over the moon, leaves me alone on that subject at least. This is probably April of the year. So I graduate, I do my thing after high school. I come home for Christmas break. My kid's sister's in middle school. And the church that my parents went to had hired a new youth pastor. And right off the bat, the first thing he did was have a retreat. And this is a small church. Another youth pastor from the guy that grew the group down. We got a new guy, right, back on the group. So he's got a youth, they had a retreat. And I come home for Christmas break and I'm asking her about how did it go? Oh, it was just incredible. And she begins to tell me the story about this young man who had come to the retreat and given his life to Christ. Okay, well, that's great. You know, in this church, that's rather normal. In the church I grew up in, that wasn't normal. And so this young man had come to the Lord. And she said, yeah, it was just really the craziest thing. On the day we were leaving for the retreat, he had opened the phone book. Young people, you don't know what a phone book is. You can ask your parents. He had opened the phone book and found the name of a church that was close to where he lived, called. The youth minister answered the phone. We're getting ready to leave on retreat and said, hey, listen, is there anything going on? The guy said, listen, why don't you just go with us on the retreat? The short of the long story is the kid had come to Christ over the retreat and then got up on Sunday morning in their little youth assembly and said, hey, earlier this spring, I went on a Boy Scout camp out. And this guy talked to me about Jesus, and I have not been able to get out of my mind for 6 months. And I asked my sister, was his name, fill in the blank, I wish I could remember. And she was dumbfounded, like, how did you know? So let me just say this to you folks. God hits straight licks with crooked sticks, right? You can do it. When it comes to testifying and telling another people, I believe what the Lord wants us to do is to step up and open our mouth, face our fears, and just be used. As we look at the story about Paul, I want us to cut to the end of the story. Verse 28, King Agrippa says, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Right? I mean, there's a bit of condescension there. He's certainly not answering the question directly. He's deflecting. But the idea that Paul was seeking to persuade him, I think is the one I want to hang on this morning. Right? This idea of persuading other people. Part of us, we may react to that and go, man, persuading somebody, that feels manipulative. Like we're not in sales, are we? No, we're not. That's the great thing is, we are telling a story, and if they respond, we get nothing out of it except the satisfaction of seeing a life changed, right? So, that's the ultimate, if there is sales, that's the ultimate sales, because this is not for me, this is all for you. Right? And so we are trying to persuade them. We look throughout the book of Acts and we see that Paul's proclamation of the gospel is described as persuasion repeatedly in chapter 17, verse 4. It says, some of them, this is the people of Thessalonica, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Chapter 18, verse 4. Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Chapter 19, verse 26, almost all of Asia, Paul persuaded and turned away a great many people. Listen, the idea of telling a person about Jesus is not a dry recitation of theological facts, right? It is speaking from the heart in an attempt to persuade someone to say yes to Jesus, right? Now, listen, I know that we can go off the rails and we can get weird and we can do things for the wrong reasons and we can manipulate. And I'm not at all advocating manipulation, but I am saying, listen, if we're going to try to influence other people, our motives ought to be pure before the Lord. But when that's in line, then we need to feel free to persuade. Now, you may say, what exactly is persuasion? I was driving down the street the other day and I came into a construction zone and I saw two signs. And they really, to me, convey the heart of what persuasiveness is. Here's the first sign, right? Maybe you've seen this sign before, right? Traffic fines double when workers are present. Now, that is an attempt to persuade, is not? Like basically, it's with force. You keep going at the speed you're going, and we catch you, you are going to pay a high price, double the price normally, right? So that is an attempt to persuade. But a little bit later in the same traffic area or the construction area, I saw this sign. Go ahead. There we go. Slow down, my daddy works here. Now, both of them want to get you to do the same thing, right? One of them is by force, and the other one is by persuasiveness. You see the difference? Listen, we want to persuade people. And we can have a message of condemnation. We can have one that is theologically airtight and doesn't accomplish diddly squat. But if we really want to speak to the heart, we're trying to help people get right with the Lord. Because that's really what this is all about, right? That's my message to you as a believer is, do what's right before the Lord. Our message to a person who's not yet become a follower of Christ is, do what is right before the Lord. And as we look at this passage, this passion to persuade, there's several things I think we can learn about it. Here we go. Ready? The first one is this. A passion to persuade flows from a right view of God. In verse 23 of chapter 25, we have this courtroom picture, right? So all of these super ridiculously important people parade in. There's pomp and there's circumstance and there's flowing robes and there's blowing trumpets and there's, you know, the whole bit. Right? And then it says, then at the command of Festus, Paul is brought in. Okay? He's in chains, we find out later. So here he comes, he's shackled, and he's brought in front of this austere body. Now, this is not like our American judicial system. There is no confidence at all that justice is going to prevail. And in a moment, the powers that be have the right and authority to condemn him to death. So Paul is there is a huge power differential between those who are holding court and Paul who is being held on trial. Now, despite that reality, Paul is more concerned here about what matters in heaven than what was going to happen there in that courtroom. Listen to what he later wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:11. He said, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade other people. Listen, if we're going to be good at influencing, persuading other people, we've got to get clear in our head what the greater reality is. Is the greater reality what's right in front of us, this person liking us? Or is the greater reality a desire to please the Lord and do what's going to matter in heaven? And if that's the case, which we obviously believe that is what matters, right? Having our heart and our mind, as Colossians 2 says, set on things above. That's what we have that's our focus. How do we nurture that? How do we maintain that? Because we can stir it up. I can try and stir it up for you on a Sunday morning, but by midday on Monday, it's gone. It leaks out, right? How do we nurture that? How do we draw near to the Lord? We ask God to help us to see from his perspective. We pray. We ask God, help me to be driven personally by a desire to please you. Help me to communicate to others that when this physical life is over, pleasing the Lord will be the only thing that will have mattered. Right? Amen? Y'all awake? You good? Okay, all right. Now, the first thing then we want to focus on is this idea that a passion to persuade means we start with a right view of the Lord, because we're not going to try to persuade people if we're too focused on people. Proverbs says the fear of man or the high regard for people's opinion is a trap. We get too focused on being liked, and we're never going to get out of the starting gate. Amen? There's a lot of pleasers here. I'm the head of the line. I want people to like me. Okay, so I have to be careful to not let that rule the day. I have to stir up within me a desire to please the Lord, because that's the only thing that helps me run the risk of being disliked or maybe potentially offending or making a hard decision, because I, more than you like me, I want Jesus to be pleased. Right? All right, secondly, A passion to persuade works in partnership with the Lord. Now, in this story, we see Paul describing his call, verses 16 to 18. He just talks about the fact that God is the one who has called him, and implicit in that is that God is going to empower him to do what he's called him to do. That's true for us all the time. God's not going to ask you and I to do something and then watch us flounder and giggle while we struggle. Right? God calls us often to go and do beyond what we're comfortable with so that we will be dependent on him for what we need to do those things. That's kind of in the economy of God, that's how he works. See, listen, if God only ever asked you to do what you could do in your own strength, very quickly we would begin to wonder whether he really was there. Amen? So as believers, God calls us to live a life, here's the edge, usually just a step or two past that, so that we got to trust him and we got to walk in dependence on him. Now, as Christian people, here's what I observe. There's usually two extremes when it comes to this idea of partnering with God. Some people have too low of a view and they think it's all up to us. And I remember years ago, I was a children's minister. Can you believe that? Who put me in charge of kids? I was a children's minister and we were at kids camp. And they had a guy come in and he was the preacher for the kids camp. And apparently, there hadn't been enough decisions. And so the last night of the kids' camp, this guy gets up and he says, okay, boys and girls, how many of you have a grandma or a grandpa who's died? Well, most of these kids' hands go up. He goes, how many of you want to see grandma or grandpa again? And that was his gospel invitation, right? I was angry. That was highly manipulative. You know, it had very little to do with Jesus, everything to do with getting kids to raise their hand and claim they'd made a decision. So when it was over, I talked to him. Talked at him, rather. I said, listen, I what in the world? And his statement was this: if I get people to do the right thing for the wrong reasons, they still do the right thing. Do we believe that? Is God bigger than that? God cares about the condition of our heart, right? So manipulating somebody to do the right thing for the wrong reasons, that is of no lasting value. On the other end of the extreme, that person feels like it's 100% up to them. There's no dependence on the Lord to bring conviction, to change, or draw people. On the other end is this idea that God's going to do whatever he's going to do, so I should just go about my merry way because it's going to make no difference what I do because the Lord's the only one who can change people's hearts, which we believe. The problem is he calls us to speak up and be part of that, right? And so there's a marriage, there's a partnership between our work and God's spirit in the lives of people. And so I've heard it said we should pray like it's all up to the Lord and work like it's all up to us. That's probably a good approach to influencing others for Christ. Pray fully dependent on the Lord, but then swing for the fence when it comes time to speak from the heart and encourage and challenge people to walk rightly with the Lord and put their faith in Jesus. Amen? Does that work? Okay, so the first one is a passion to persuade starts with the right perspective of God. We've got to have our eyes on the end game. Secondly, a passion to persuade is going to work in partnership with the Lord. And the third one is a passion to persuade means that we are offer a reasonable explanation. A reasonable explanation. As we look here in verse 2, it says, Paul says, I consider myself fortunate that's before you, King Agrippa. I'm going to make my defense today. And all the accusations of the Jews... all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. I realize I got my notes out of order. Bear with me. Okay? And so, again, Luke doesn't give the full sermon. Paul is saying, listen, settle in, King, because this is going to be a long explanation. And apparently the king let him fully explain himself. And the idea is that he walked through the Old Testament and explained what God had said was going to happen with the Messiah, the purpose of the Messiah, the scope of his relationship. And then he turns the corner and he begins to talk about his own story, how he had been a persecutor, then he was wonderfully changed. And then he ends with his own call to minister. And then he turns the corner finally at the end and asks the king to respond personally. Now, this is not the only place here where we see that influencing others for Christ involves a reasonable explanation. In 1 Peter, Peter writes this: in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and respect. A reasonable, reasoned explanation. This past week, I had the privilege of praying with a young man who came to Christ. If you read the view that I sent out to the church, you would have read that story. It was very simple. It was for a variety of reasons. We just read through a little gospel tract, got to the end, and he said, Pastor, that's what I want to do. My friends, you can do that. You can give somebody a little booklet and say, let's read this together, right? That is at the very, you know, the most basic level. Any of us can do that. We can say, hey, listen, let's just read this through together. What do you think about what that had to say? And for that young man, it was a game changer, right? It was beautiful to watch. Got a big bear hug 2 or 3 times from him with tears in his eyes because he was so thrilled that the Lord had changed him. Listen, we offer a reasonable approach. But for that to happen for you or I, that means we're going to need to take some time and think through what we're going to say. For Paul, there's really 2 points. One is, here's what the Bible says. And another part is, here's what God's done in my life. Right? Can you do that? Can you simply say, listen, I know that the Bible says, just pick one verse, guys. If you're new to all this, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, if you got one verse to share, use that one. And then just talk about how Jesus has worked in your life. Right? That's a reasonable explanation. I'm not going to go through a commercial right now of our church and the things that we offer to train you to have a more sophisticated approach, but we do. There's more training, but at face value, you can do it. Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus can tell how he's changed our life and share one verse of what the truth of the Word of God is about why Jesus came. Amen? Okay, so we want to be, we have a right view of the Lord. We want to have a reasonable explanation. We're going to work in partnership with the Lord, but we're also going to have a passion to persuade people by sharing God's story. Now, in verses 22 and 23, listen to what Paul says. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Listen, the story of God's work in the world always begins with man's sin. It always starts there, because if we don't set the hook, so to speak, if we don't explain that God loves you, he made you, but he knows everything about you, everything you say, you do, oh my goodness, yes, he knows it all, right? And that's why the scripture says all of us are sinners and fall short of the glory of God, right? We're all in the same boat. The story of God's work in the world always begins with our need for forgiveness. And it always ends with the story of Jesus's death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, because those are where God pays the price for the guilt of our sin and then raised Jesus from the dead to prove that he's not just some dude, but he is the Son of God and capable to wash us clean of our sin, transform us from the inside out. So this story, this passion to persuade others, shares the story of the work of God throughout human history and helps that person see themselves possibly in that story today, right? So that story that's played itself out over and over and over, where people were created and made by the Lord who loved them, went their own way, chose their own sinful pattern, and mounded up, as Romans 2 said, God piled up his wrath against our sin. But then in the greatness of his love, he sent his son Jesus so that that could be laid on him instead of being laid on us at the end of our life. And then we're washed clean and we're forgiven because we put our faith in him. That story can be played out over and over and over. And we help people see themselves in God's big story. The next part of this passion. A passion to persuade means loving other people. Listen, let us not ever give in to some compulsion to think of people as targets or marks or notches on a belt somehow. We love people. We have a 5C strategy as a church that kind of helps people have a mental model to know how to grow in Christ. The last of those is that we care. I love that because it really captures the heart of why we want to see people come to Christ. We care for people, right? I mean, at its most simple level, evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. Right? That's really what it's about. We care about people. In this story, we see Paul. He makes a play to King Agrippa. He turns the tables. Everyone thinks Paul's on trial. All of a sudden, the king finds himself on trial. Right? Paul says, hey, listen, what about you? Right? Would you follow Jesus? And the king says, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul explains to him, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. What's Paul saying? Listen, King Agrippa is mocking him, really. He's deriding him. He's patting him on the forehead. And rather than be offended, Paul's love for him is greater than that. He says, listen, man, all I know is this. I wish all of you guys had what I enjoy, except the chains. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm speaking out of real regard for you. I love you, right? You're not just a mark. You're not just a target. This is not a power encounter between me and you. I just want to see you fall in love with Jesus and be changed and spend an eternity in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. And that's the heart behind the work that we should have to the people around us. It becomes very easy, doesn't it, to become callous, to walk across the street to get away from what is offensive, rather than asking the Lord, God, give me your heart for people. Help me to see people the way that you do, Lord. Listen, we live in a world that can desensitizes and causes us to be at an emotional distance because there's so much pain, so much tragedy, so much garbage around us. If we entered into that all day, every day, it'd be devastating. But if we're going to walk according to the work of God in our life, according to the Spirit of God, we're going to be saying, Lord, help me to have your heart. Help me to have your eyes. Help me to have your discernment. Help me to see past the bravado, the hostility, the whatever I may be looking at, and see a person that you dearly love and have your heart for them. God, may a desire to see them come to Christ override any of the other messages that may be coming from them. Listen, as we look at this together, let me ask you, consider this. You know, the scripture tells us in Matthew 16, Jesus applauds Peter for his newfound faith. We're going to look at that verse in just a moment. But he goes on, he says, listen, that he's going to give the church the keys to the kingdom. You and I have the ability to open the door of heaven for people. Now, that's kind of cool to think about, but we also have the ability through our neglect to keep those doors closed. So who would you actively exclude from the grace of the Lord? I don't know many of us that are so hard-hearted that we would be able to actually name people and say, listen, I don't want that clown in heaven. I hope not. But through our quietness, through our busyness about other things, we can inadvertently keep the door locked for people that God's put in our life, people that we have the ability to love and open the door. We need to ask the Lord to give us his kind of heart for people. Amen? His kind of love that would help us overcome some of the things that kind of normally would put us off. And then lastly, a passion to persuade calls for a commitment. Do you understand? I mean, it's really kind of cool to look in that story and understand for Paul, he's in chains, right? He is likely in some sort of prison garment, and he stands in front of all of the powerful people of his day, and by all measures, he's on trial, but he turns the tables on them because he knows he stands before a higher authority. He's not the least bit intimidated by this, and he is appealing to the king to make a decision. King, do you believe the prophets? Because the king can't answer, yes, I believe the Old Testament prophets, without then dealing with what Paul just linked together about what those very prophets said about Jesus. Right? So he's calling upon him. And as we read this, in our interpersonal relationships, it is it's part of persuasion. It's a part of love to invite someone to decide. My own experience has been, that's the most difficult part. The two hard parts about sharing the gospel, one is getting the ball rolling, right? Bringing up the subject. And the second one is inviting someone to make a decision because I feel like a salesman, right? When I was a teenager, my dad was in sales and I had to listen to all those Zig Ziglar sales tapes in the car every day going to school. And I think, man, I hear myself often saying to people, I'm not a salesman. I guess that's my own junk coming out. I'm not a salesman. I don't get anything out of this. This is for you, which is the truth. Right? But when we really love somebody, we help them come to a point of decision. Part of the reason we need to do that is this. We know that the devil's agenda is not to get people to say no. What is it? It's just to say not now. Right? Oh, that sounds more open-minded to say, well, just not now. I need to think about it a little bit longer. Not now is no for now. Amen? Right? Not now is you die in the not now phase. You're just as condemned as you were before you heard the truth. So inviting people to make a decision. This is the point where all sales come to a stop because it is the Spirit of God that has to draw somebody. If I have to talk somebody into it, it's a mistake. Right? We make an appeal, give an invitation. Hey, is this something you'd like to do? Well, I need to think about it a little bit more. Well, you know, that's between you and the Lord, but understand that your spiritual condition is the same. If something were to happen, you just need to understand. I know it sounds high-handed, but the reality is you die in the state you're in right now, you spend an eternity in hell. I want to encourage you, make a decision. You know, have some, you know, choose wisely. Now, as we look at this idea of a passion to persuade, this is an appropriate end to a whole series, an extended series from the book of Acts, that at the heart of it is about living as a people with a mission. I want to encourage you, please embrace the mission God has given you as a believer. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope that you have become convinced by now that we share a calling to make disciples of all nations. That is not just for missionaries and pastors. That's for everyone who professes the name of the Lord. And it's going to look differently for us because we have different gifts and abilities. We have different vocations. But all of us share that calling. And I hope this morning you hear me say, you can do it. If an awkward 17-year-old with questionable motives can be used by the Lord to see somebody come to Christ, you certainly can. Right? You can do it. I want to close with this story. Charles Peace was an Englishman in the last, lived towards the end of the last century, who was a burglar and a murderer. He started off on a life of crime after he was maimed in an industrial accident as a young man. After killing a policeman in Manchester, England, he fled to his hometown of Sheffield, and there he became obsessed with his neighbor's wife, ultimately wound up shooting and killing her husband. And so he ran back to London. Finally, the law caught up with him. He was tried and found guilty, and he was going to be hanged in the Armley prison. Well, as was the tradition of that time, a prisoner was escorted from his cell to the gallows by the prison chaplain. And apparently the prison chaplain that day was a young man who had already become a bit cynical. And as he read some of the things that he was assigned to read to a prisoner on the way to their execution, it apparently came across rather flippant to Mr. Peace. And one of the things that the prison chaplain was reading was about the fires of hell. At this point, Mr. Peace burst out and said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it if need be on hands and knees and think it worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." Listen, the kind of unbelief that Jesus condemned was not intellectual unbelief. It was living as if God doesn't exist. My friends, this morning, as we stop and consider our call, this call to make disciples, this is where our beliefs should burst forth into our daily lives. And this is probably uncomfortable for a lot of you. And I hope you know I want God's best for you. I'm not here just to make you uncomfortable just for the fun of it. It's because I genuinely believe if you will embrace this, you'll ask the Lord to give you what you need, that living water begin to flow in your life, you'll be a whole lot better for it. Now, as we look at Mr. Peace and we consider this idea that we believe in a real heaven and a real hell, real God and a real Satan, we believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all people, and the ball is in every individual's court to respond in faith and repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. If you're here this morning as a guest, you've not made that decision, I want to invite you today to pray with me. That young man prayed with me sitting out in front of a Dunkin' Donuts right over here at Monument and McCormick right there, sitting out in the front seat of the car, prayed and gave his life to Christ, tears coming down his face, jumped up and gave me a big hug when it was done, said, "I can't breathe," right? You have the ability to respond to the Lord. If you're here this morning and you know, I don't know the Lord. I'm trying to get started. Let me tell you, first base, is repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. In just a moment, I'm going to lead us in prayer. If you're already said, Paul, I've done that. I know that I gave my life to Jesus. And I want to appeal to you to ask God to use you to make disciples. And again, you can do it, folks. Let's not make it harder than it has to be. Love people. You realize one of the easiest way you can be a part of influencing others is when you arrive here. Every week we have people that show up for the first time. Living outside of your own immediate circle and just loving people. Reaching out, helping people find their place, caring for them. That's a good first start. In your own social circles, invest in people and invite them to join you. The next two or three Sundays in particular, we're going to walk through the basics of what it means to follow Jesus. There'll be great opportunities to bring people with you to hear the gospel. Ask God to use you. Let's bow our heads together and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, grateful that you know our name, that you have stepped down from heaven and loved us. I thank you, Lord, that as a child, you sent a Sunday school teacher to share the gospel with me, and that you drew me to yourself and changed me that day in a way that I'd never be the same. And Father, I pray that this morning there would be some here that would hear you knocking on the door of their heart, and rather than focus on all their doubts and fears and questions, would focus on you and the fact that you love them. And that while you would be justified in condemning them where they sit, because you know everything they've done, you choose to make available the opportunity to be washed clean and forgiven. Father, I pray that you would draw people this morning to a personal faith in Jesus. If you're one of those and you know, today, if you said, listen, if I die today, I hope I'd go to heaven, but I'm not sure. The scripture says, I write these things to you who believe so that you will know you have eternal life. God's intent is not for you to cross your fingers, hope against hope. His desire is for you to have confidence that when you die, your home's in heaven. If you want to make that certain this morning, I want to invite you to pray along with me. I'm going to pray that we would repent, and it means that we decide that what has been is no more. We're turning away from our old selves, and we're turning to Jesus in faith and trust and ask him to forgive us and wash us clean. If you know that's what you need to do, let me invite you to pray along with me. Dear Jesus, I confess to you today that I'm a sinner. And I ask you to come in my life and wash me clean of my sin. I turn away from what I have been and I put my faith and trust in you. Please forgive me and change me. And make me the person that you want me to be. Now, as you continue to have your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor Paul, I prayed that this morning for the first time. Is there anybody that, will you raise your hand? So I would just know, be able to encourage you. Anybody say, listen, today is a first day for me. All right. For the rest of us, let's pray together. Let's take these moments and ask the Lord to use us this holiday season to see others come to faith in Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us to have eyes to see the people that you've put around us that need to hear about the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness, that we would not allow excuses to rule the day, but we would love people. We would invest in relationships with them and invite them to come and hear a good word about Jesus. Father, use us that this place, that this holiday would be a time when many people in our lives hear and respond to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. In your bulletin, you've got a